Chapter 3, The Fall of Man and Its Results, Chapter 3. I would like to read the first six verses, please. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I would suggest, of course, with this passage, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, where you have the in the book of Romans, we are delivered from death, or should I say we're delivered from the power of death through our union to the Savior. By one man's sin, death reigned. You remember in that amazing passage of Romans 11 and 21 where he moves from justification, God's way of justifying sinners, into God's way of sanctifying saints. You have that transitional passage in there, delivered from the old race through the death of Christ. Now in this passage, chapter 3 of Genesis, there is given to us, to my mind, one of the great foundational passages of Scripture. We have before us how man, who was in a perfect environment with only one law to keep, how he failed God and brought ruin and disgrace upon all those who are in him. That's what you have in Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21. Death reigned because of Adam's sin. We're not sinners just because we lie. We're not liars because we lie. We're not thieves because we steal. We lie because we're liars. Born ones. Born liars. Now you'll notice in these first six verses, the test and failure of man. If I may give you a little division here, the first thing under two. A, the test and failure of man, the first six verses. And there are two personalities involved here. You have Satan and you have the woman. And you'll find that the test is a threefold test. I'm stopping here for this reason. All our testings come under this threefold test. First of all, the test as to the grace of God. Is the grace of God sufficient for my needs? That's the first test. The second test is to the Word of God. Can the Word of God be trusted? The third test is to the person of God. He only is God. Now you remember when our Savior in Matthew's Gospel chapter 4, for example, when he was tested in Matthew 4, as well as in Luke chapter 4, tested by Satan in the wilderness, he was also tested upon the same three grounds. The grace of God, the Word of God, and the person of God. All our testings come under those three grounds. The grace of God, the Word of God, and the person of God. Let's look at them for a moment. I read here, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said, we may eat of the tree, the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, lest ye die. The serpent said, ye shall not surely die. And God knows the very moment you eat of it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Is God's grace sufficient for me? You see, Eve, if God really loved you, he wouldn't withhold anything. Love withholds nothing. And all Satan had to do was to get Eve occupied with Eve. Oh, am I missing something? Is God keeping something back from me? Is the grace of God sufficient for me in my need? To satisfy me and your need. If you follow history through of the Church of Christ, even the field of doctrine, you take today, we talk about liberalism, and what do you have? Starts, first of all, with the grace of God. The Church of Christ began to question the sufficiency of God's grace. That even started in the first century. What was the great discussion in the book of Galatians, the first two chapters? What was the discussion down there at Antioch between Paul and Peter? For Peter was to be blamed. And even Barnabas was carried away with a dissimulation. What was the issue? The sufficiency of the grace of God. What's the trouble today in our churches? Just this one thing. Is the grace of God sufficient to take sinners absolutely hopeless and helpless and lost and undone, and transform them into the saints of God, into the children of God, and fit them for eternal glory? Is the grace of God sufficient? Is it sufficient for my daily needs? Is it? Do I have to go to the world to be satisfied? We sing so glibly, Christ satisfies me, does he? Or do I have to run to the world and the flesh and the devil to be satisfied? That's the first attack, the grace of God. Our Lord in Matthew 4, Satan said to him, the devil says, take these stones and make them bread. Is God sufficient for my daily needs? The second test is to the Word of God. Did God say you would die? Raised a question. Can God's Word be trusted? Did God say you would die? Questioned the Word of God. Verse 17 of chapter 2. God had said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. Satan said, you won't die. God doesn't mean what he says, you know. How common that is. When the church of the professing Church of Christ questioned the grace of God, they began to doubt the Word of God. The Word of God isn't to be trusted. God doesn't mean what he says. It means something else. So we rationalize the Word of God. We try to make the Word of God mean what we want it to mean. Can the Word of God be trusted? And I want to say, brethren, you're going to be facing that every time you go out to preach and teach the Word of God. They may call you ignoramuses. They may call you all kinds of names. But stick to this fact. The Word of God can be trusted. If it's not God's Word, then let's throw it out. If it is God's Word, let's believe it. And let's preach it. And I've got no right to change the Word of God to suit my own ideologies or philosophies. And don't try and make the Word of God fit your doctrine. Let the Word of God shine on your doctrine. And if it can't stand the light of Scripture, throw your doctrine out. Why don't you say amen to that? Sit there like bumps on a log. You say, why I'll have to stand alone? That's a good place to stand. If you're standing for the Word of God, you're standing in his company. It's good company. I like that book of Timothy. When Paul warns Timothy, he says, in the presence of God, and of the Son of God, and of the holy angels, keep thyself pure. Heed the word of God. Give yourself to reading of what? The word of God. And you'll save yourself and those that hear you. That's pretty good company. God the Father, God the Son, and the holy angels. You can have your rationalists and those who are full of vain philosophies. I better quit on that. Second thing is the word of God. Can it be trusted? Of course it can. Our Lord was taken to the pinnacle of the temple, and Satan said, jump down, the angels of God are what? They'll take care of you. You won't get hurt. What did he do? Left one little phrase out. And believe me, the devil can quote the scriptures. But he always leaves something out. What did he leave out? To keep thee in all thy ways. The third test is to the person of God. God knows the day ye eat thereof, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. That's the old thing. It's an amazing thing how a great many religions and philosophies and doctrines turn and make man to be God. A lot of cults today promise you, you'll become God. Not a common thing. What caused Satan to fall? I will be like the Most High. Five times Satan said, I will, to God. Jesus never said, I will, to God. No self-will. Satan said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven. I will be like the Most High. I'm quoting from, I would suggest you two passages on that, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. What did Satan say to Jesus in the wilderness? He took him to the top of a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time, and said, I'll give you the whole business if you'll fall down and worship me. Our Lord's answer was, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And by the way, Satan's great aspiration has always been to be like God. And when you come to Revelation chapter 13, you remember, as the beast, he is worshipped. God grants him his desire, worshipped by men. And they shake their fist in the presence of God and say, who can make war with the beast? And I can't say that name nasty enough, the beast. You know? And today we have this amazing thing. Today man has deified man and humanized God. That's what's happened today. We bring God down into the level of a man. We make God like man. We turn around and make man like God. We've deified man. The old, old thing that Adam and Eve faced. Ye shall be like God. Now I'll tell you this, that when he said that to Eve, Eve couldn't get to the fruit fast enough. Ye shall be as God. Where is that fruit? When the woman saw the tree was good for food, it was a pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and she said, come on, hubby, eat this with me. And in Timothy, you remember, second chapter of 1 Timothy, I believe it is, the woman was deceived. Adam wasn't deceived. Adam ate the fruit with his eyes wide open. He was so in love with Eve, turned his back on God and ate the fruit. Adam was not deceived. It was the woman that was deceived. And all seen down through the scriptures, is on these three grounds: the grace of God, the word of God, the person of God. All your testings come on these same three grounds: the grace of God, the word of God, the person of God. And I want to say, brethren, it's time for us to watch ourselves on these same things. All right, the second thing is man's shame, 7 to 13. By the way, I would suggest another passage for your instruction, for your thinking, meditation, would be Philippians chapter, in contrast to Satan, would be Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, 6 to 9. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not a thing to be held onto, to be grasped after, emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, a slave, was found in fashion as a man, and humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. There were five times that Satan said, I'll be like the Most High. I'll exalt my throne. I will. Five times. Rather amazing. Five steps in our Lord's humiliation. He who was in the form of God did not think it to be a thing to be grasped after or held onto. And I find him in his five steps down becoming a cursed thing. Just the contrary, the opposite to Satan. All right, B, man's shame, 7 to 13. Man's shame, or if you please, man's first attempt at salvation by works. Verse 6, of course, you have the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, but you have it in 1 John chapter 2. Now then, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, girdles. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thou shouldst not eat? And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this that thou hast done? The woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Mark their shame and their attempt at covering themselves in the presence of God. Man's first attempt putting on something that would cover them in the presence of God. And with all their attempting, they were still naked. Will you please mark? Man always tries to make himself presentable to God, and yet they're still naked. Now, there was no reason, if I may say this, there was no reason why Adam and Eve should not touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, except the will of God. There was no reason at all except the will of God. Here they were in a perfect environment in the Garden of Eden, and all God said, please don't touch that tree. That was all. All provision had been made for their joy, for their welfare, for their happiness. They were in fellowship with God, so forth and so on. But just one little thing, don't touch that tree. They were tested in a garden. Our Lord was tested in a wilderness. They had everything for their blessing and for their joy. Just one thing. As I've already mentioned, the ground of their failure. They ate, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they saw they were naked. And they tried to fit themselves for the presence of God. And I repeat it, that man ever since, for from that view to this, has been trying to fit himself for the presence of God. All the religions of man, all the works of man, is man's attempt to try and fit himself for the presence of God. You remember Isaiah 64:6. Our righteousness is in God's sight is what? Filthy rags. Not even laundered rags, just filthy rags. The impossibility of man fitting himself for the presence of God. As I said in Mark chapter 10 yesterday, who then can be saved? With man, this is impossible. And gentlemen, in the preaching of the gospel, I would urge upon you this fact. God knows that man can't do anything to save himself. God knows that. You're not telling God anything new when you tell God you're helpless and hopeless and everything else. God knows that. He knows you can't do anything. That's why he provided a Savior. If there had been any other way, do you think he would have sent his Son? And sometimes it's a good thing in dealing with people, especially old people. You talk to them in the hospitals. You talk to them in their homes. Are you ready to come in the presence of God? Well, sir, I've got my religion. You try to present the gospel to them and they say, well, I've got my religion. I've lived by it and I'll die by it. And what is your religion? Well, I keep the golden rule. Well, do you? Well, I do the best I can. I'm keeping the commandments. Are you doing it? Well, I'm doing the best I can. What more can God expect of me? And you can't get through that haze in their minds. So I generally say then, it's an amazing thing. God made a tremendous mistake, a terrific mistake. He did. Yes. What was God's mistake? He sent his Son to die for you. Was that a mistake? Yes, apparently according to you it was. What a mistake God made. If you can be saved by the golden rule, if you can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, my, what a mistake he made when he sent his Son. And they blink their eyes at you. There's no need for God to send his Son to die for you. You can do it by keeping the golden rule. You can do it by keeping the Ten Commandments. Have you kept them? No. That was why God sent his Son. Simple, isn't it? Knocks them for a loop. Oh, I shouldn't talk that way in a seminary, should I? People are blinded by Satan, as 2 Corinthians 4 declares. He's blinded their minds, lest the glorious light of the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. And they sowed fig leaves, and they were naked. What is 1 John 3:4? Sin is what? Lawlessness. Oh, I know. King James Version says, sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is lawlessness. God said, don't eat the fruit of that tree. That's all. I don't care what else you do. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. That's all I'm asking of you. That's exactly what they did. Just like you folk do with your kids. Don't you do that. They'll just go out and do it. Is that right? Rebellion. That's what sin is. And how glad I am for 1 John 3:5 and 1 John 3:8. He was manifested, what for? To put away our sins. And in him is no sin. He was manifested to destroy the works of the adversary of the devil. That's why he came. 1 John 3:5 and 1 John 3:8. Man's attempt. Now notice something else, will you please? When he fell, he acquired what we call conscience, the knowledge of good and evil. What did Adam and Eve do when they acquired conscience? They admit they just hid for the tall timbers. Didn't they? They hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Gentlemen, conscience! An awakened conscience never drives men to God. Conscience drives them away from God. This idea, this teaching that if you live according to your conscience, conscience doesn't bring people to God. Conscience drives them away from God. Here's Adam and Eve. They had just sinned once. They rebelled against God's word. And what did they do? They made for the trees and hid themselves among the trees of the garden. Conscience didn't bring them to God. And by the way, for the unregenerate heart, his conscience has been seared with a hot iron. Romans chapter 2, you remember, says the word of God has been written in their conscience. Man knows. Believe me, you can take an old pagan in utter darkness. You swipe his chickens, he knows you've stolen his chickens. But he doesn't live according to his conscience. That's what he wants to do. And they went and hid themselves. Where are you, Adam? I'm over here. Right behind this big old oak tree over here. What are you doing back of there? Well, I hid myself. What are you hiding for? Hast thou eaten of the tree? Yes, but if you hadn't given me that woman, I would have done it. Man's ever since been trying to pass the buck. You know, if I were preaching on this, I'd follow through this an idea here. When you preach the gospel, make appeal to people, you find them all hiding behind trees. You know that? They're hiding behind the trees of indifference. They're hiding behind the tree of modernism. They're hiding behind the tree of moral reformation. They're hiding behind this tree and that tree and the other tree. Some are hiding behind the tree of self-satisfaction or of pleasure. What have you? Where are people hiding? Always hiding behind something. Why don't they accept the Savior? God says, come on to me. I don't want to come. I'm hiding behind here. I'm sticking to my tree. You'll find as a rule that people are not saved because of one thing. Jenny, one thing in the way. When Jesus said to that young ruler, when he said, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Jesus said, thou shalt do this and thou shalt do that and thou shalt do the other thing. Oh, I've done all these things. My youth up, I've done all these things. My relationship to my neighbor, that's what I've done. All right, says Jesus, one thing thou likest, just one thing. Sell what you have, give to the poor, come, follow me. You see, the first one, he took up his relationship to his neighbor, and he said, I've done all that. Oh, there's only one thing left, and that's your relationship to God. But he had an idol, you see. His trouble was idolatry. He had much wealth. He had many possessions. And they stood between him and God. Now, with the lawyer in Luke 10, it was the other way around. With the lawyer, how readest thou? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy strength, all thy mind. Love your neighbor yourself. But where he missed out was his neighbor. Who was my neighbor? With the rich young ruler, he had kept his rule with his neighbor, but he hadn't with God. Well, the lawyer was the other way around. Either one or the other. Didn't he have an idol somewhere in the place? People are in hiding. So you've got all this question. Some people are, even today among fundamentalists, we hide behind our theological dogmas and creeds, and we miss him, just miss him. I didn't go into that. And I say that man is still in hiding. And yet he's not content when he hides. He stands behind the woman and blames God for it. It's always true of men. Now, the next thing is God's desire. In verse 9, see God's desire. And by the way, when some of these friends of yours say, well, I'm not going to accept Christianity, I'm no hypocrite, it's very nice to say, well, I didn't know you were that small. That's what I generally say. Well, I didn't know you were that small. What do you mean? Well, you're hiding behind a hypocrite. When a fellow hides, he always hides behind something bigger than himself. They don't like that one little bit. I didn't know you were that small. Hiding behind hypocrites. They don't like that. Now verse 9. God's great desire. Verse 9. And to me this is one of the most astounding passages in the Bible. And the Lord said, Adam, where art thou? Let me ask you a question. Did God know where Adam was? Yes. Did God know that Adam had rebelled, had sinned? Yes. And yet God came seeking Adam. Adam, where art thou? Where should have Adam been? At the place of the appointment. I take it from the context in chapter 2 and 3. That God and Adam had an appointment together and they met for fellowship. And God kept the appointment. May I say this? God always keeps the appointment. Sin does not keep God from the appointment. Sin keeps us from the appointment. You remember Amos 3:3, which says, how can two walk together? Now I know the King James says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? If you take a good revision of that, you'll find, how can two walk together except they have an appointment? Or, using present day parlance, they have a date. God had a date with Adam and Adam had a date with God. God kept the date. God kept the appointment. Sin doesn't keep God from the appointment. Sin keeps us from the appointment. Do you keep your appointment with God? Why don't you? Because there's something between. God's always waiting. It's not that we are waiting for God. God is waiting for us. And by the way, sometimes I use that very effectively with Christians who are out of touch with God. Sometimes I said, how much longer are you going to keep God waiting? What's God waiting for? He's waiting for my fellowship. He wants my fellowship. Why do you think he redeemed us? He wants somebody with whom he can have intimate, blessed fellowship. He's got angels, myriads of angels, holy angels. Holy angels, sinless angels. But it's not with them that he has fellowshiped with us, redeemed ones. And God is waiting at the appointment. Sin doesn't keep God from it. Sin keeps you and me from it. Adam, where art thou? To me, it's one of the most astounding verses on the grace of God. God knew what man had done, yet God still hungers for his fellowship. God came down in the cool of the day. And when he came to the appointment, Adam wasn't there. Adam, where art thou? I'm over here. What are you doing over there? I'm naked. I can't come out. I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree? Well, yes, I have. The woman you gave me, she gave me of the fruit. And God said to the woman, what have you done? Satan beguiled. Wonderful thing this. Wonderful thing. God always keeps the appointment. Gentlemen, I would urge upon you to meditate upon that amazing fact. God's always ready for your fellowship. Always hungry for your fellowship. One of the great purposes of redemption was not just to get people to heaven. That's a mere incident. Getting to heaven is a mere incident. The purpose of redemption was not just to get you to heaven. The purpose of redemption was God's going to have a people through eternity with whom he will have eternal, wonderful, blessed, unbroken fellowship. It always astounds me in the book of Exodus, chapter 33, when God talked with Moses face to face, as a man talks to his friend. Deuteronomy 34, and God, the man whom God knew face to face. Not the man who knew God, but the man whom God knew. Not the man who talked to God face to face. Well, that may be true. But the man whom God talked to face to face. God's yearning, God's desire, the hunger of God's heart. Brethren, it's for our fellowship. And he's always, always at the appointed place, at the appointed time. May we see to it that we're going to be there. That's the cry of David's heart in Psalm 27:8, is it? Psalm 27:8, when God says, "Seek ye my face," and David's response was, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek." James says, "Draw nigh unto me, and I will what? Draw nigh unto thee." God's always ready. We're not. Sometimes you're tempted to do certain things in the gospel ministry. Don't do it. You won't be able to pray if you do. Do you know what I mean by that? Come down in the presence of God. All right, the next thing is God's provision. Or God's announcement, first of all, 14 to 20. God's announcement, 14 to 20. And here you have three or four things under God's announcement. First of all, the curse upon the serpent. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. And upon thy belly shalt thou go." The curse upon the serpent. And of course you can follow that through in your theology right on through to the, when you come to the last book of the Bible, he's called what? The dragon, that old serpent, a title that is given to the adversary, to Satan. "On thy belly shalt thou go." And Satan is ever called the serpent, the dragon, the opposer of God and of God's people. And he was under the curse of God. The second thing is the promise of redemption. In verse 15, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The promise, Redeemer. I would suggest John 3:16 is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. "For God sent his Son." I would suggest Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. "In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Galatians chapter 3, he said to Abraham, "Not as of seeds, as of many, but as of one seed, which is Christ." As I said last night in Romans chapter 9, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. You can forward through your Bible. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman in conflict throughout your whole Bible. There was a time in the history of Israel when there was only one left of the seed. You remember when the wicked Queen Athala tried to kill all the seed royal, and of how the nurse ran out with Joash and fell, you remember? It It's quite a story how God took care of the seed, hid him in the temple. Always has been the conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you remember in the last chapter of the book of Romans, chapter 16, and the God of peace, says Paul, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your heel shortly. You can follow it through. It's a wonderful thing to follow through. The promised redemption, the promised warfare, the promised seed. Now you have the judgment. The third thing is the judgment upon the woman, verse 16. And she will bear children in sorrow. And it goes on down through the age. Woman bears her children in sorrow. And also, she's going to be under the man. One would like to spend time on that. Thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee. When you come to the book of Ephesians chapter 5 on the responsibility, the submission of the wife to the husband, children to the parents in chapter 6 and so on. Please, gentlemen, may I suggest this, because you're going to face it continually. Every once in a while you have a man who'll come to you and say, sir, I wish you'd go and tell my wife that she ought to take her scriptural place. Now you can generally find this. I generally ask the next question, have you given to her her place? What do you want me to tell your wife? That I'm the head of the house. Yeah? All right. What does that mean? Doesn't mean you're the boss. Headship speaks of responsibility. God holds you responsible for your family. And I generally ask the question, and have you given her, your wife, her place? What is her place? The place of honor. You can't expect her to acknowledge you as the head of the house if you don't give her the place of honor. That's what 1 Peter 3 says. She has the place of honor, and you have the place of responsibility. And when you take your place, you take the responsibility of the family before God. And the wife is given the place of honor because she's the weaker vessel, then you've got heaven on earth. And if you haven't got that, you'll have hell on earth. Now I'm looking right at you. There are no bosses in the family. And I mean just what I say. I've been 30 years pastor of one church, one city. There's not a week goes by that I'm dealing with families. In fact, I'm going to put a shingle up. Psychologist, psychiatrist, family counselor. Boy, I get it every day. Sometimes two and three times a day. And you despair about present-day conditions in families is deplorable. But when Christian families come along with their way to break up, you get down to the root of the matter and you'll find oftentimes certain things take place that a normal thing, you're going to have a broken family. And the kids are the ones, as I tell these parents, I don't care two hoots about you. It's your kids that I worry about. The kids are the ones who suffer. I get down to business before God. Find out where the trouble is. And you'll find when the husband takes his place of responsibility, not a boss, but the head, responsible. And then the wife has the place of honor. The husband is to love the wife as he loves himself. When he does that, you have no trouble, you know that? But the trouble, he loves himself so much. He's got to be the center of attraction. Edward of law. Poor kids and poor wife. From all such deliver me. He takes the place of loving his wife as himself. The wife will gladly take her place. Place of honor, place of submission. So, verse 16. Woman. 17 to 19, the judgment upon the man. I won't take much more time. The judgment upon the man, the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat. The ground is cursed for your sake. So you have in verse 18, the ground cursed. 17 and 18. And yet, you see Adam's faith in verse 20. Adam's faith. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Now remember, God had said, in the day thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. He called his wife's name Eve, the mother of all living. Why did he say that? Because in verse 15, the seed of the woman, see, shall bruise the serpent's head. Your name is to be Eve. Although God said, thou shalt die, in faith he reaches out and says, your name is Eve, the mother of all living. Which leads to verse 21. God's provision. That'd be E. A, B, C, D, E. God's provision. And God took the skins of animals, clothed them. And they're never again seen naked. They sewed fig leaves together, and all their stitching didn't what? Didn't cover them. They were naked. But when God clothed them, they're never again seen naked. God always does a good job, you know. And here you have the beginning of sacrifice. And I leave that till the next hour. The beginning of sacrifice. I would like for the next hour to go through chapter 4 and through chapter 5, because we have quite a bit of ground to cover, you know, 50 chapters.